Amen. We have been looking at Ezekiel on Sunday nights, and it is a rather long book. And a number of years ago, I think it's like 11, 12 years ago, I preached through Ezekiel, but I kind of did it in summary fashion, and I'm trying to kind of cut that down this time. Ezekiel is a book written to the Israelites. And it is a book that lets them know that God's judgment is really right at the door. It's ready to fall. Written to the Israelites, you might wonder, you know, what does that have to do for us today? But again, let me remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that what was written to them is for us today. What they did is an example for us today. So in Ezekiel chapter 15, 16, and 17, God gives the Israelites three parables. In chapter 15, it's the parable of the vine. In chapter 16, it's the parable of the wife. And in chapter 17, it's the parable of two eagles. And in these three parables, in each chapter, the Israelites were given a different truth. And that truth, that one truth, really took up the entire chapter. So as we'll see tonight, there are three truths to teach the Israelites about how their lives needed to change and gives us an example for us today. So I want to look at these three parables. As I said, the first one is the parable of the vine. And what do we learn from this parable today? It's a pretty strong statement, but a pretty clear statement. Don't be useless. Don't be useless. Ezekiel chapter 15. We see the value of the vine. Word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than the branch of any other tree in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? I can remember growing up, my brothers would often say to me, you're useless. And I can remember those statements, you know, whenever they got mad at me and I wasn't doing what they thought I should, they'd say, you're useless. You know, sometimes we can be useless to God. And God doesn't want us to be useless. He's given us everything we need to be able to be useful to God, and he wants us to be useful. And in order to explain that truth to the Israelites, he uses a parable of a vine. Now, I want you to notice in this vine, he talks about the value of it. Notice the question. He says, look, is the vine any more valuable than any other branch of any other tree in the forest? And the obvious answer is no. Apart from a vine bearing fruit, the branches of a vine are absolutely useless. You know, once it's burned, it's even of less value. It is not good for building anything. It's, you know, too crooked. It's not good for making furniture. It's too soft. And it's even not very good for fuel because it burns too rapidly. Because Israel had not borne fruit. Because Israel was no longer living for God. Because Israel was no longer doing what it should be doing. Because Israel was no longer obedient to God. God is saying to the Israelites, you're useless. In fact, I want you to notice this applied to the Israelites beginning in verse 6. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire,
So I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. Notice that phrase is just repeated over and over again in Ezekiel. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord. He said in verse 6, as I've given wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. Set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. Let me give you a little bit of history. The Babylonians had attacked Israel, and they had defeated them. They had attacked Jerusalem, and they had defeated it. But yet, they did not destroy Jerusalem. So what God is saying here is that though they have come out of the fire, though the Babylonians had attacked them, yet not destroyed them, notice, the fire will yet consume them. The Babylonians will once again come against the Israelites because of their sin, and yet this time they will consume them. The Israelites had not produced anything good. They had not done what God wanted them to do. They were not bearing that fruit. They were not living for God. So they were just like the branches of a vine, no longer good for anything except to be thrown in the fire. You know, I thought about that, and it reminded me of a passage in the New Testament, in fact, one that Jesus had said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, he said that our lives are to be salt and light of the world. And he says, look, if you mess up salt, it's no longer good for anything except to be trampled upon. You know, if we are not living the Christian life, if we are not out serving God, then really we are useless to God. And, you know, I thought about that, and it seems like I've repeated that several times today in our 9 o'clock hour, 10 o'clock hour, and again now. But really, when we think about the Christian life, we ought to think of it in two ways. God wants us to do, and God wants us to be. There are things that God wants us to do. God wants us to serve Him. God wants to do good works. God wants us to go out and witness to the world. But God also wants us to be. He wants us to have the character of Jesus Christ. He wants us to become Christ-like. So when we think about Christianity, it is about doing things for God, and it's about being something for God. And unfortunately, in Christianity, we've kind of defined a Christian by what they don't do. And that is okay, but really Christianity is about also about what we do. Reading God's Word, witnessing, giving, living for God, doing the things God wants to do, praying, going to church, helping others. Christianity is about doing. But it's also about that character. And you can't have one without the other. You can't go out and do things that God wants you to do if you don't have the character that God wants you to have. And if you have the character that God wants you to have, but you don't do anything for God, then again, in both cases, you are useless. And God does not want us to be useless. I want you to know, I have just been having a blast with the boat I was given. And we went out yesterday, as I mentioned this morning, and I was fishing with my father. And we came in because Andy Pregman met us for lunch. And then we were going to fish afterwards. So we had eaten lunch, and then my father and I were going back out in the lake, and Andy said, well, he'll just sit along shore. And I said, well, don't do that. Come out on the boat with us. And he said, well, there's not enough room, but the boat holds three. So I said, come out on the boat with us. Well, when you have that kind of boat, what you gave me is called a John boat. It means that it's flat on the bottom, and it's a rectangle. And there are three seats in the John boat. Well, if you've ever been in a John boat, you know that a John boat has to be balanced. So in this John boat, I said to Andy, you sit in the front,
I'll sit in the back and my father will sit in the middle. Well, my father, me and him together, don't come anywhere near what Andy weighs. So I turned the gas motor on, I put it on high, and the boat's sitting in the water like this, and all of a sudden the waves are just kind of hitting us in the front, and Andy's getting soaked. Well, you know, once I knew that, I just wanted to make it go faster. And so he's just really getting wet, and then after a while, he said, you know, I'm really getting wet, and then I started thinking, well, it's fun getting him wet, but if the boat begins to sink, that won't be any fun. So then I said, well, Andy, you switch with my father, and we'll just keep going. And then I thought, oh, no, we don't have 3 life preservers. We have to turn around. So Andy got wet, and then my father sat in the front for a few seconds, and he got wet, and I remained dry. Do you know that boat is no good unless you use it right? If I take that boat and I try to put wheels on it and ride it down the street, it's of no value. If I take that boat and distribute the weight wrong so that it begins to sink, it's of no value. Last 2 weeks on Saturdays when I've gone fishing, there's a little plug that you put in the back of the boat, and you have to put that plug in or else the water will begin to fill the boat. I saw 2 people put their boat in the water and neither one had their plug in it, and they began to sink. The boat is of no value unless you use it the way it was intended to be used. I want you to know tonight, Christian, unless you live your life the way God intended for you to live your life, you are of no value to God. If you live for yourself, you are of no value to God. If you don't live according to God's word, you are of no value to God. In fact, I think sometimes some Christians who profess to know Jesus Christ ought to just not tell anybody, because the way they live their life is not only that they are of no value to God, they're actually hurting the name of God. The Israelites were of no value to God. They were a useless vine. Don't be useless. Don't be of no value to God. Live your life in such a way that you are useful to God. You remember Paul prayed? Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, after I preach the others, I don't want to become a castaway. In other words, he didn't want to do anything that would ruin his life, ruin his testimony, so that when he had got done preaching, he would be of no value to God. He would be useless. Don't live your life in such a way that God can't use you. Don't live your life in such a way that you're of no value. You know, God does not require great ability. He just requires a willingness to be used. And if you have a willingness to be used, God will find a place for you to be used. And I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome that God is willing to use every one of us with the gifts and abilities he has given us to serve him in some way. And no matter which way you serve God, that is of great value if you serve God in the way that God intended for you to serve him. Number 2. Second parable that's given here is the parable of the wife. It's in chapter 16. And what we learn from this parable is don't be an adulteress. In chapter 16, God takes Ezekiel and then Ezekiel the people through the 4 stages of a girl. And through these 4 stages, God is teaching the Israelites something about their relationship to God. And in these 4 stages, what God is saying to the Israelites is, look, don't be an adulteress. You've become an adulteress and don't be. So what we need to learn is we need to learn to be faithful to God. An adulteress is not faithful to her husband. We need to learn to be faithful to God. Let's begin with the newborn. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth in the land of the Canaanites, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Now, parents, I don't know about you, but I learned something when my kids were born. I thought when a child was born, it kind of came out beautiful. You know, clean, looking great, hair combed, wrapped in that little blanket. I didn't realize when a child is born, they come out looking like a prune. And, you know, you got to wash all this stuff off that they've been swimming around in for 9 months before they really look halfway like a baby. I didn't realize their head kind of looked all funny and everything. Notice what he's saying here about the Israelites. Here's what happened to you. They didn't even cut the cord. They kind of took you and threw you out in the field and left you to die. Now, this tells us a little bit about society in that day. In fact, even society in Jesus' day, which was much later. Do you know back in those days that often if you had a deformed child or you had a child that was just not right, they would often take them, throw them out in the field, and just leave them? Back in the days of the Romans, if you were a girl and you were born, we actually have letters that they have found where a husband would write home to his wife. You know, he'd be out at war. He'd write home to his wife and say, if you have a girl, just leave her on the doorstep. And if you have a boy, take him in and take care of him. You know, it is in Christianity that the value of women have risen. Outside of Christianity, women are usually treated with cruelty. Well, what God is saying to the Israelites, you were like a young baby girl that was basically taken out into the field and left to die. Very, very cruel practice of euthanasia. Well, notice verse 6 and 7 takes us to the second stage of the Israelites. Then I passed by and saw you. So as a baby girl left out in the field, but then God passed by and saw this baby girl. Saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. It says the baby girl, it says, you know, God took her in. And God took care of her and she began to grow. And God watched over her. So he rescues her, he cleanses her, he clothes her, and he raises her. So that she becomes a young girl in verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declaring the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. The symbolic act of spreading the lower part of one's garment over another signified protection and betrothal. If you read the book of Ruth, we see that happening in that story where the bottom of the garment was spread over and it was a sign of betrothal. It was a way of saying, I am going to marry you, and a sign of protection. So what God is saying here is that once Israel became to a point where she was old enough to marry, God says, look, I gave you my word to be faithful to you. Notice verse 9. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. Verse 10. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put feathers, leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewels. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So guys, when you find the girl that you want to marry, one of the things you want to do is put a ring in her nose and then attach it to a chain to make sure that she doesn't get away. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric, embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made you your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. I want you to notice, God goes by this girl who had become of age where she can marry. Now, of course, all this language is symbolic, but he's talking about his relationship with Israel. And as he relates to Israel, he's saying, you know, when I saw you at that point, I came in front of you and declared my name, and I declared my faithfulness to you, and I declared that I would protect you and that I would marry you. And then notice, beginning in verse 9, follow along with me real quick. Verse 9, I want you to notice the word I. Verse 9, first word I. Verse 10, first word I. Middle of the verse, first word I. Verse 11, first word I. Middle of the verse in verse 11, first, or the word I. Verse 12, second word, I. Now, what is that saying? That's saying in this relationship, as God is relating and has pledged his hand in marriage to Israel, to this girl, I want you to notice this is all about what God is doing for her. I've had the great privilege of finding couples who are already married and taking them through my premarital counseling. And before I will marry anyone, I require that they go through premarital counseling. And it is 7 classes. But sometimes couples are already married and they find out that I do premarital counseling and they say to me, will you take me through the premarital counseling? And in fact, I'm starting that this Wednesday with a couple. And I'm going to take them through the premarital counseling classes. And I've done that several times. Well, as I do that, one of the questions that they have to fill out is this. Is marriage 60-40, 50-50, or 100-100? Now, when you think of marriage, most couples think of marriage as being 50-50. You know, it's kind of give and take. You give a little, and I'll give a little, and we'll kind of equal out, and you give so much, and I'll give so much, and if it's not equal, then I'll pull back, and then that'll cause you to pull back, so I'll pull back more, and you'll pull back more, and kind of goes like that, right? If I buy something for my hobby, Connie was having fun with me the other day, I called her up, and I said, you know, hon, I think I'd like to get this, and what do you think? Do you think our finances are good so I could do that? She said, sure, just I want an equal amount to get something I want. And you laugh, but you know what? Happens all the time. Husband will get something, so a wife will say, well, if you're going to spend $100, then I want $100 to do something for me. Or if a wife wants $100, husband will usually say, what do you need a new dress for? That's dumb. Connie and I have never done that in our relationship. She wants something, you know, we just get it. If she wants something else and I haven't gotten something for myself, so what? Marriage, get this in our heads. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. And by that I mean this. You have a responsibility in your marriage to give to your spouse everything you are, whether she returns it or not, or whether he returns it or not. You can't say, you know what, I'm doing everything in this relationship and you're doing nothing, therefore I'm going to pull back. No, you don't do that. Bible always speaks of responsibilities and never of privileges. So whether your spouse is responding to you or not, you still have the responsibility before God to give everything that you are. So in this relationship of God and Israel, I want you to notice all these I's. I did this for you. I did that for you. I did the other thing for you. And I did that for you. Usually when we see the I's, I tell you, that's a bad thing. But in this case, it's a good thing. God is letting the Israelites know that in their relationship, God has done everything he could for the Israelites. So God has betrothed, he has engaged Israel as his bride. And he's saying, I have taken you to me and I have done everything in the relationship. That brings us to the fourth stage, Israel as a wife. In fact, if you notice this, we have the newborn, the baby, the young girl, right? Sounds like a rags-to-riches story, doesn't it? Someone took this baby girl and threw it out in the field to let it die. Didn't even wash the baby girl when she was born. Just left her with all the things that come of being a baby. Just threw her out in the field. But someone walks by and takes care of this baby, helps this baby to grow into a young adult woman, and then reaches out to this young adult woman and marries her. It sounds like a rags-to-riches story, a great love story. Cinderella, right? The problem is when God marries this young woman, the young woman becomes an adulteress and ruins the whole story. Notice verse 16. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution, such things that should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitutions, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Israel should have been so thankful to God that God chose them, that they would be faithful to him. But they were not. So God says, look, you should have been thankful. You should have been thankful over and over, but all you really did was betray your husband. And you made idols, and you even sacrificed your children to those idols. In fact, I want you to notice in verse 26 through 29, she commits adultery with those with other nations. Verse 26 and 27 is Egypt. Verse 28 is Assyria. Verse 29 is Babylon. And she goes, Israel as a nation, and goes and begins to prostitute itself to these foreign gods, making idols. And then not only doing that, but actually taking the children of Israel and on the idols, killing their own children and sacrificing their children to those idols. In fact, you can go back to the history books and you will see that one king of Israel actually took his children and took his children, laid them on the walls of Jerusalem and killed his children right there and sacrificed to a foreign god. In fact, you'll notice in verse 30 to 34, God said she was like an unpaid prostitute. Israel actually went out and prostituted itself to these foreign gods, but yet was not paid for its prostitution. So she betrayed her husband. She committed adultery with the gods of other nations, in particular Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. She was like an unpaid prostitute. So when we get down to verse 35, God says she's going to be punished. Now, I want you to notice several things it says about this punishment. First of all, in verse 37. In fact, before we get to that, notice verse 32. And I would underline this in your Bible because it kind of summarizes what she was like. Notice verse 32. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Verse 35. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against them, or against you from all around, and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. In verse 37 to 41, the first thing that God says about his punishment for Israel's prostitution, adultery, is that she would be stripped naked in front of her enemies. Which simply means that all the gods that she had prostituted herself for, those that she had loved, they will end up turning around and destroying her. In verse 35 and 36, we see here that she will be repaid for her sins. And then in verse 53 through 58, the punishment will be followed by restoration and shame. She will be restored. And when she is restored, this restoration will happen during the millennium. She will be ashamed of her sin. And in the midst of it all, God will pardon her. Think about it. Here is a girl, the Israelites, that was hated by the world, so she was thrown out and left to die. But God walked by, picked her up, took care of her, and ultimately married her. Took her from the depths of poverty, of hatred, and took her home to be his wife. And what does she do? She turns around and runs off with other gods. Do you know this very same illustration can be used of us today? The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 5, when you find that passage where it talks about the husband and wife relationship, at the very end of it, Paul says, look, I'm really not talking about the husband and wife. I'm talking about God's relationship to the church. God took you and me. In our sinfulness, in our depravity, in our separation from God, and he loved us. And he died for our sin. And he took us in to be with him and to have a relationship with him. And God is a jealous husband. And in our relationship with God, God wants to make sure that there's nobody else in our life. God wants to make sure that he's the only one. So when you look at your life, I would ask you tonight, is there any other gods out there that is taking up your attention away from God? Is God your number one priority? Or is there a hobby? Or maybe even another human being? Or maybe something in this world? Or maybe something else that's just pulling your attention away from God? Something that kind of ranks even with God? Or something maybe even that you put more of a priority than your relationship with God or serving God? Realize what God has done for you and realize the importance of making God first in your life. If you do not, then this illustration of the Israelites holds true for us today, that we are committing adultery spiritually by walking away from God and getting involved with someone else. Don't be an adulteress. Be faithful to God. Keep God as a priority in your life. Number 3, chapter 17. Don't break your oath. Don't break your oath. Notice chapter 17, verse 1. Where the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. An allegory is an extended story that tells a truth. A parable is a word that means to lay alongside. So it is an earthly thing that's going to explain a spiritual truth. So he's telling them, look, this is the third parable they need to hear. Now notice verse 3. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, a great eagle with powerful wings. If you have room in your Bible, and I know it's a long word, so you may not have room, but right next to a great eagle, write in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This great eagle is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants where he planted it in a city of traders. So what happened? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Lebanon. Lebanon here refers to Jerusalem. So if you have room next to Lebanon, put Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the great eagle, went to Lebanon, Jerusalem, and carried it away to a city of merchants, a land of merchants, Babylonia, or Babylon, and he brought her there. He took some seed of the land and put in it fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low spreading vine. His branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. But there was another great eagle, right next to this other great eagle, Egypt. But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. Not the first one, but another one. The vine now sent out its roots toward him, from the plot where it was planted, and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All new growth will wither. It will not take a strong man or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Wither away in the plot where it grew. What God is saying here about the Israelites is that there came a point where the Israelites called on Egypt to help it. The Egyptians came and they told the Israelites, rebel against Babylon. Rebel against Babylon and we will help you and we will help you fight against the Babylonians and you can be our partner and we'll defeat the Babylonians. The problem was they weren't strong enough. So the Babylonians ultimately came and they destroyed Jerusalem. Now you may wonder, where am I getting all this from? Well, verse 3 through verse 10 is explained in verse 11 through verse 21. I just kind of summarized it for you. So verse 3 and 4 are explained in verse 11 and 12. Verse 5 and 6 are explained in verse 13 and 14. Verse 7 and 8 are explained in verse 15. Verse 9 and 10 is explained in verse 16 to 21. And what it is saying is that the Israelites called on the Babylonians, or called on Egypt to help them, but the help was not strong enough. So ultimately, Babylon does come and destroy Jerusalem. God had told the Israelites not to do that. God had told the Israelites to remain faithful to Babylon, but they broke their oath, and they were unwilling to listen. So he tells them these three parables to teach them three things. The lesson of the vine, be useful to God. The lesson of the adulterous wife, be faithful to God. The lesson of the eagles, keep your word, especially to God. So I wonder tonight, are you useful to God? Are you faithful to God? And are you keeping your word to God? When you got saved, you basically said to God, God, I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to you. God, I'm leaving a life of living for myself, and I'm going to begin living a life with you in the center of my life. Are you keeping your word? Are you being faithful to God? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, help us to remember the three parables we've looked at tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we would be useful. Help us, Father, in character and in deed, to do that which is right in your sight. I pray, Lord, we'd be thankful. And as a result, we would make sure that you are our priority and everything else comes second. So, Father, help us to be faithful. And I pray, Lord, that we might keep our word to you. So I pray, Lord, for every person here tonight, that we would live our lives seeking to serve you first and foremost, and that everything else would come behind. And Father, as we leave here tonight and go about our lives, may we take these truths with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.